This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 29, The Tribulation, Part 19, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 2. The chart for this session is chart number 15, the third parenthetical visions. In this session, first published September 18, 2022. We need to begin our exploration of the remaining parenthetical visions by taking care of some housekeeping. We need to get our bearings in the text and point out the main characters that play critical roles in this final act of the eschaton. Most important, however, we need to re-examine our interpretive approach to these visions. Let's consider the structure first. As we saw in our last session, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. However, the narrative events that the trumpet actually produces, the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, are not chronicled until chapter 15, which records the preparation of the last seven plagues, with the seven bowls actually being poured out in chapter 16. Christ does not return, marking the official end of the tribulation, until the middle of chapter 19. In between, roughly chapters 12 to 14, we have the parenthetical visions that we will be examining in the next few sessions. Now, note, I included the text from our last session, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, in with these parenthetical visions for organizational purposes and for purposes of the charts, but even though the subject and tenor of that passage is different in nature from the rest. Let's begin by reading the first two verses of chapter 12, Revelation 12, verses 1 to 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, verse 1 begins with, a great sign appeared in heaven. The word translated sign, semeion, means just that, not wonder, as the King James Version has it. A sign is an outward, a visible indication of secret power or truth. John MacArthur makes an excellent point regarding this that will help us properly digest the visions here and in the next few chapters. Here's what MacArthur writes. A sign describes a symbol that points to a reality. Now note this, the literal approach to interpreting Scripture, which we are following in this study, allows for normal use of symbolic language, but understands that it points to a literal reality. Well, that's a good start, but what about later fantastical imagery not labeled a sign that, like these signs, we literalists will not interpret absolutely literally, such as the description of the beast from out of the sea? What is the difference? Don't MacArthur's words pardon all those interpreters that see the Roman Catholic papacy, for example, at every turn in the Revelation? Or those who blithely dictate that any reference to days, such as the two witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days, of course means years. I think it is necessary to pause for some analysis on this before we plow into these sometimes fantastical, even bizarre parenthetical visions. For we will indeed be concluding that they are not what they appear to John to be. And beyond that, they often mean more than just one thing. For example, the beast from the sea is not just Antichrist, but represents, as Walvoord puts it, quote, a revelation of the revived Roman Empire in its period of worldwide dominion, end quote. That is, Antichrist will be the head of that confederation. And please understand my reason for taking time with this. Some may find this hard to believe, but I do not intentionally drag out these studies, for I have no desire to try the patience of those either in attendance in the class or who read the notes or listen to the audio versions. However, my philosophy is this, and always has been. Why bother to make the study at all if you're not going to get down to the bare metal to understand the fullness of God's Word? It would have taken one, maybe two sessions to deliver for this class the skeleton of the eschatological timeline. But what good would that be without understanding what lies beneath the surface? The reasons for an explanation of the events, and not least, how they are related to each other and our relationship with God. So please bear with me as I make some important distinctions regarding the interpretation of these apocalyptic texts that we find in not just the Revelation, but Daniel, Ezekiel, and many of the other prophecies. First, let me point out what is called the historical view. Many of the interpretations we take issue with, we literalists, that seem almost ridiculous to those in the dispensational camp, come from those with an historicist or historical perspective on Revelation. Those in this camp see all the events and visions of the tribulation and millennium, that would be chapters 4 to 19 and then 20 verses 1 to 6, being played out during what we would call history, between the first century and present day. They find historical past events behind everything that we see in the future. They would conclude that we are already in the millennium. There has been no rapture. We have lived through the tribulation and we are now in the millennium. Or some may think we're still in the tribulation. By the way, regarding this historical view, those with the exhaustive ESV study Bible will find a helpful discussion on this and other perspectives, along with some simple charts in its introductory pages to the Revelation. Those in the historicist camp pepper their interpretations with ancient Roman emperors, medieval events, the Reformation, and especially the papacy of the hated, in their eyes, Roman Catholic Church. Then there are those who seem to insist at every turn that since this is apocalyptic literature, written using an apocalyptic language, it must, by its very nature, mean something other than what it says. Every object, every individual, every fantastical creature, every action represents something other than how it is described in the text. That is their natural bent. They go running for some other explanation than what is appearing in the text. A literalist, dispensational approach to the end times rejects this. Now I want to discuss the critical importance of God's Word as reference. All right, so I'm teaching a literalist, dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial approach to the last things. How then can I look at verse 1 of our text and conclude that the woman clothed with the sun is Israel? And that in verse 3, quote, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, end quote, is not just Satan, but also represents a revived Roman Empire. How can I do this? Well, that's a good and fair question. There are 2 answers I would propose to that question. The immediate response is that both of these scenes are introduced as signs, semeion in the Greek. We are told straight away that these visions represent something else, something tangible and actual. In this text, the second answer is most pertinent to the scene in verse 3. Here we are told that the dragon had, quote, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, end quote, or crowns. How do we know this represents a revived Roman Empire? Well, God's word tells us so. Now, bear with me as we work through this. We're going to get down into the nitty-gritty here for a little while. Turn, please, to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. The prophet Daniel is shown a vision of 4 terrifying beasts that come, quote, up from the sea, end quote. Daniel 7 is a rich treasure trove for the study of the eschaton, and we will be returning, certainly. But for now, we're going to focus our attention on the description of the 4th beast. Look at verses 7 to 8. Daniel 7, verses 7 to 8. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. As we might imagine, Daniel required some help in translating this vision, and he got it from a heavenly bystander within the vision. The individual isn't named. It doesn't say that it's an angel. It just says someone nearby where he was in the vision. Since our purpose here is not to explain the Daniel passage, but to discover our second answer for the interpretation of the Revelation vision, permit me to pick and choose a little bit from the bystander's explanation. In verse 17, first we learn that, quote, these great beasts which are 4 in number are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. Okay, that's good information. Verses 19 to 21. Then I, Daniel, desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Well, here we have in Daniel the introduction of Antichrist as one who devours 3 of the kingdoms, leaving 7, and one who overpowers, quote, the saints, end quote. That is Israel. This isn't New Testament, it's Old Testament. Now verses 23 to 25. Then the bystander in the vision offers more details about the fourth beast. Thus he, the bystander, said, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, that is God, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That is 3 1/2 years. 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. The last half of the tribulation, probably." Now, back to Revelation 13. In chapter 13, we have the emergence of a beast coming up out of the sea. And notice his description in verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority." We won't get into specifics right now, we certainly will later. But we see right off the similarity between this beast, the beast in Daniel 7, and the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation. Yet, in chapter 13, we're told that this beast's powers were given to him by the dragon. So we must conclude that this beast is not Satan himself. Let me cite John Walvoord's conclusion for our passage in chapter 12. Walvoord writes this: "The second great sign appearing in heaven is described as a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. From the similar description given in 13:1 and the parallel reference in Daniel 7:7-8, and verse 24, it is clear that the revived Roman Empire is in view. Let me insert here, that is a confederation of evil states bent on world domination. Walvoord continues, "Satan, however, is also called the dragon later in 12:9, and it's clear that the dragon is both the empire and the representation of satanic power. The color red may indicate his murderous characteristics. The 7 heads and 10 horns refer to the original 10 kingdoms, of which 3 were subdued by the little horn of Daniel 7:8, who is to be identified with the world ruler of the Great Tribulation who reigns over the revived Roman Empire." That is Antichrist. It's John Walvoord. Thus we have our two answers for us literalists to have the temerity to interpret these visions as we will. First, in chapter 12, they are identified as signs. And second, God's word itself will at times give us the interpretation we need. And we're not going to argue with that. We're not going to insist on saying, no, this is literally a monster coming out of the sea with all this on his head, when God's word itself tells us otherwise. We're going to follow God's word. So now let's note the main characters. Most commentators like to point to the 7 main characters that are introduced in chapters 12 to 14. At first, my response to this was, well, so what? We've seen most of them already. But then I realized that there may be some merit in establishing or at least reminding ourselves who these characters are and under what names or titles we're to know them. So in chapter 12, we have in order a woman clothed with the sun, that is Israel, a great red dragon, Satan and his confederation of states, a male child, Christ Jesus, the angel Michael, and the remnant of Israel. In chapter 13, we have a beast coming up out of the sea, Antichrist, world dictator, and another beast coming up out of the earth, who is the false prophet, or religious leader. He's the wingman for Antichrist. Now we're ready to return to our text at the beginning of chapter 12. And the first sign, that of the woman, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And right off the bat, we're able to turn to God's word for the interpretation of this fanciful sign in heaven, back to Genesis and one of the dreams of Joseph. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and let's read verses 9 to 11. Now he, that is Joseph, had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Okay, there we see the connection. But what do they mean? Well, the passage tells us. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So there, even within that passage, and we'll see that in our passage in Revelation as well, you don't have to go far to get an explanation for the fanciful, the fantastical imagery. His father recognizes right off that the sun and the moon and the stars refers to Jacob and Rachel and his brothers. Thus, that passage not only illumines the Revelation passage for us, but whatever questions arise in verse 9 are answered in verse 10. What do the sun and moon represent in the dream? Joseph's father and mother. What do the stars represent? Joseph's brothers. And in Revelation 12, Joseph is included, so there's 12 stars. So we can identify the woman in this sign as Israel, since the sun is Jacob, the moon is Rachel, the 12 stars their sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Interestingly, the crown is Stephanos, not the crown of kingship, but the crown given to victors. Ultimately, Israel will be victorious through God's defeat of their enemy. Now, verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. In John's vision, this great sign is being seen in heaven, but the passage speaks to events on earth, and especially those during the Great Tribulation, as well as the birth of Christ. The woman is pregnant, and we learn from verse 5 that this is no ordinary child, but the Messiah. Verse 5, and she, that is the woman in verse 1, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. As Wolverd states it, the woman represents, quote, Israel as the matrix from which Christ came, end quote. And repeatedly in Scripture, the travails of a rebellious nation or individuals are likened to the travails of women in childbirth. Turn please to Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Let's read verses 16 to 18. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Beyond that, however, verse 2 in our Revelation passage probably refers more to the national distress from without, from Rome around the time of Christ's birth, rather than any difficulty for Judah in birthing the Messiah. Might want to refer to Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5a. Now let's read our next passage, the next two verses in Revelation 12, verses 3 to 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. A gruesome scene indeed. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. A second principal character is introduced into the narrative. And for a second time, John employs the adjective megas, translated great, which in this context could mean either large, or terrifying, or important, or all of the above. Now let me note something here. There is a lot of time shifting going on in chapter 12. I suggest that the best way to digest these passages is to not get lost in reconciling the time frame of one passage to the rest. Don't let it bother you that one sentence may be 2,000 years after or before the next sentence. But just let your mind flow back and forth with the text, for it does a good job of defining the time frame for each scene. It's clear, for example, the woman and child in verses 1 and 2 and 5 refer to the birth of Christ Jesus, approximately 4 BC, give or take. Meanwhile, though the appearance of the dragon speaks of the present tribulation time frame, the dragon's actions skip around in the past, from the birth of Christ to the beginning of the tribulation. Each time frame for each scene is not difficult to discern from the text, so just let yourself flow with it. Now, like his righteous counterpart, God, Satan works his will through the individuals and nations of this fallen world. And here these kings and nations are represented by the appearance of this monster. We get an explanation for these 7 heads with their diadems, that is, crowns of power and authority, and the 10 horns in chapter 17. Turn there, please. Chapter 17 of Revelation. And once again, we will dig deeper into chapter 17 when we reach it in our study, but for now, let's just use it as a reference for chapter 12. Look at 17, chapter 17, let's begin with verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, the woman reference here is not the woman in chapter 12. Here, it is evil Babylon being represented. So it's a different woman. Now, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, that passage leaves even more questions, doesn't it? But it tells us, that passage alone tells us, that we're talking about kings here and nations that will flow in and out of power depending on who's in charge. So John MacArthur helps us with this. He gives us a few more specifics for this. Here's what MacArthur writes. The seven heads with their seven diadems represent seven consecutive world empires running their course under Satan's dominion. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist's future empire. Remember, it said one hasn't come yet. The final kingdom, ruled by Antichrist, will be a ten-nation confederacy. The ten horns represent the kings who will rule under Antichrist. And he refers us to Daniel 7:23-25. The shifting of the diadems from the dragon's heads to the beast's horns, 13:1, reveals the shift in power from the seven consecutive world empires to the ten kings under the final Antichrist. Well, that helps a lot. Now, that fleshes it out for us. Now we have a better picture of what's going on with the appearance of this dragon. Now, verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Well, let's just stop there. Once again, God's word will explain for us the first sentence in this verse, and we don't even have to leave the neighborhood. Look at verses 7-9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This passage explains for us that the stars, that in scare quotes, referred to in verse 4, are Satan's evil angels. When he was thrown out of heaven, they are thrown out with him. Here pictured as the dragon's tail sweeping to earth with him, one third of the angels in heaven. Which is a rather sobering number, isn't it? Just think. At one time, one third of the angels in heaven were in opposition to God. My word. And the verse continues, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. When we put the pieces together, when we add to the present text the references later in Revelation and the Daniel passages, we can see that at the moment of the Messiah's birth, this one, who would eventually return home to his Father in heaven, verse 5, only to one day return to do battle with Satan's evil and win, eventually casting the dragon into a 1,000-year dungeon only to release him so that he can be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. As the time drew near for Messiah to be born, Satan would work through the leading power of the day, Rome, to do away with Jesus the Christ before he can grow into manhood and take his throne to rule all the world. Verse 5. Satan earlier, in a similar fashion, worked through the king of Egypt to devour the child Moses, a Levite, through whom God would one day deliver his laws for Israel. Exodus chapter 1, 8 to chapter 2, 10. Ultimately, all that Satan has devised against the Lord God and his Christ has failed and will fail. The other day, in a phone conversation with a young woman from the Des Moines company that installed our satellite internet, she pointed out that they were last out to our place for a service call in 2019. My response was, "Oh, only 3 years, that recent. Time flies." She took the opposite tack, seeing it as a longer period. She said, "Well, a lot can happen in 3 years." From the perspective of 71 years, three are a trifle. To a woman of perhaps 30 years, three are more significant. When we back away and squint, looking at the long picture of all that Satan has devised against God, from Eden to the birth of Christ to the tribulation and the investiture of his evil powers and his servant Antichrist, after all that was set in place leading up to it, 3.5 years of power over the world for Antichrist seems so trivial, so futile and meaningless compared to the 1,000 years plus an eternity during which Messiah, the Son of God, will reign. All that effort, all that time, for what? For Satan, his angels, and his human servants, an eternity of being burned alive in the lake of fire.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.